to my subject. But anyway, it's about the Jewish man out in Phoenix called his son in Miami, and he said, "Son, I have to tell you, your mother and I are going to get a divorce." He said, "What? You've been married for 43 years and you're going to get a divorce?" He said, "Yeah, 43 years of misery." "Well, you can't do that. We got to talk about this." He says, "There's nothing to talk about. We're going to the lawyer tomorrow, to the attorney, and he's going to draw up the papers." He said, no, we need to talk about it." He said, "Nothing to talk about. Call your sister and tell her." And hangs up. So he calls his fella, calls his sister in Chicago. She said, "They can't do that. We got to go out there and have a family conference." Well, he said, "They're going tomorrow to the attorney. He said, "What are we going to do?" She said, "Well, you get a ticket from Miami for tomorrow morning, and you fly out there, and I'll get one from Chicago, and I'll fly out there tomorrow." Well, he said, "They probably have done it by the time we get there." She said, "I'll take care of Dad. I'll call him right now." So she calls her dad, and he said, "Yeah, it's true. We're getting a divorce." She said, "We got to have a family conference." He says, "There's not time. We're going to the attorney tomorrow." She said, "We're flying out there. Both my brother and I are flying out there tomorrow. She said, "Just call the attorney and put it off for a few days so we can have a conference, a family conference about this." He said, "Oh, all right." And he hangs up. He said, "We'll see you tomorrow." He hangs up the phone. He turns to his wife and said, "Well, it's done. They're coming for Passover, and they're both paying their own airfare." Now, apparently, the son and the daughter had forgotten about Passover. So that's my link. You know, like the Haftarah, you link it to the Torah. Sometimes it's a little tenuous. Okay, that's my link. That's my excuse. I want to give a special thanks to our four lead couples here who put on this feast. You know, this feast is not put on by any organization, any denomination. This is a totally independent effort. And so our great thanks to Tim and Angie Kelly, to Ron and Donna McCowan, to Lee and Jackie Miller, and to Mark and Linda Roth. Yeah, let's make it a big one. And to all of those who help with this, many of them unnamed, who sweep the floor and take care of the sound and the video and the audio and do the coffee in the back and do the registration and I don't know, countless things that people do to make this a successful feast. And I just want to thank all of them. It's just tremendous. Okay, so the title of the talk today is The Forgotten Festival, Shemini Atzeret. Now, I pronounce it a little different than some others do. There's two different basic pronunciations of Hebrew. One is the Ashkenazi, the European style, and the other is Sephardic, which is supposedly the official way to pronounce things in Israel. So anyway, it's the same thing as Jeremiah was talking about and others, so I call it Shemini Atzeret. Hope you understand. So anyway, I would like to start with a passage that I don't have on the screen before we get into this thing. It's in Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Here is what Adonai says: "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask about the ancient paths, the old ways, or the old paths. Which one is the good way? Take it up, and you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not take it." I appointed sentinels to direct them. "Listen for the sound of the shofar. But they said, "We will not listen." So hear, you nations, know, you assembly, what there is against them. Hear, O earth, I am going to bring disaster on this people. It is the consequence of their own way of thinking, for they pay no attention to my words, and as for my Torah, they reject it. What do I care about the incense from Shiva, or sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are unacceptable. Your sacrifices don't please me. That does not mean that God has done away with these festivals. It means the way they were being kept was not what he wanted. So anyway, this is an enigmatic day. Shemini, number 8066 in the Strong, means eighth. Atzeret, 6116, means a sacred assembly. It's a reasonable translation. However, Atzeret comes from a primitive root, Atzar, number 6113, which means to restrain, retain, detain, or hold back. So, Shemini Atzeret might be the held-back sacred assembly. Well, what does that mean? Well, we'll get into it a little bit here. The Atzeret, or sacred assembly, is supposed to be for the purpose of serving God. As we read in Leviticus 23:36, "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." It is a sacred assembly, an atzeret, and you shall do no customary work on it. And you know, that's about all the information we have on it. It begins, that verse begins talking about Sukkot, 7 days, and all we have is that on the eighth day you're going to have a holy convocation. Sometimes atzeret is a sacred assembly, but sometimes it's used for bad purposes. For example, in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, it says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure," and this is the important phrase, "I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting," the atzeret. "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow." Again, it's what they were doing that God hated, not the festivals that he, or the Sabbath, or the new moons that he had established. There's another phrase attached to these, to this festival. It's Mikra Kodesh. Mikra Kodeshim would be the plural. It's an important phrase. Mikras, if you care, those who like to do Strong's numbers, 4744. Kodesh is 6944, and it means literally convocation holy, or convocation set apart. In Scripture, only 8 days are designated as Mikra Kodesh, as holy convocations. They are, first of all, the weekly Sabbath. Leviticus 23:3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a Shabbaton, a holy convocation, a Mikra Kodesh. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Every week, that Mikra Kodesh comes around. So in a sense, one can say there's like 60 Mikra Kodeshim, but only 8 designated in Scripture. We know this one keeps reoccurring throughout the year. Every Sabbath is to be a holy or set-apart day on which God's people gather together, if at all possible. The other 7 days, identified as Mikra Kodesh, are what we often call high days or holy days, for lack of a better term, or holy convocations, if you will. And I'd like to take you through those quickly so you can jot them down in case you want to look all this up and check up on me later. Hag Hamatzah, the days of unleavened bread. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, a Mikra Kodesh. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The 7th day shall be a holy convocation, another Mikra Kodesh. You shall do no customary work on it. So, during the days of unleavened bread, there are 2 designated holy convocations, the 1st day and the 7th day. Then we go to Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, as it's often called, and that's down in verse 16 of Leviticus 23. We begin there. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, when you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. In verse 21 it says, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation, a Mikra Kodesh, to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. We follow that up with Yom Teruah, or Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets. Verses 24 and 25 speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, a Mikra Kodesh. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire. And, of course, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, verses 27 and 28. Also on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation, a Mikra Kodesh, for you. My eyes are getting bad. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on the same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Next one is Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Verses 34 and 35 speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, for 7 days to the Lord. On the 1st day there shall be a Mikra Kodesh, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And the last one is Shemini Atzeret, the 8th day. Verse 36, for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by the fire. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, a Mikra Kodesh, and you shall offer an offering made by fire. We already read this verse, so I won't read the rest of it now. So anyway, some say, read these three verses to mean that Sukkot was 8 days long and Shemini Atzeret was not a separate festival, sort of like the days of unleavened bread, where the 1st and the 7th day are Mikra Kodeshim. However, verse 34 clearly states that Sukkot is only 7 days long, and again later on Sukkot is defined the same way in verses 41 and 42, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days, or tabernacles, or Sukkot. You who are native Israelites shall dwell in the Sukkah. So Shemini Atzeret is indeed a separate festival immediately following Sukkot. And only these 7 days just mentioned plus the weekly Sabbath, are Mikra Kodeshim. These 7 days are also Moedim. Moedim means appointed times. And so, as it says in verse 37 of Leviticus 23, these are the feasts, the Moedim of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, Mikra Kodesh. And so you could say, to some degree at least, that a Moedim is a Mikra Kodesh and a Mikra Kodesh is a Moed. One characteristic of these days, which are called Mikra Kodesh, is they all have special additional offerings that were to be brought on to the tabernacle as central to the worship celebrated on that day. Now, there are some other days that also have special offerings. I recognize that. But I want you to notice which days are not Mikra Kodesh. The day of the Passover sacrifice, Nisan or Aviv 14, is not a Mikra Kodesh. Leviticus 23:5 merely says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, which really should be translated as between the two evenings, is the Lord's Passover. And here is the initial instruction for the Passover sacrifice, which comes out of the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and he and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it up till the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight, or again, between the two evenings. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses and where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. But the day of the Passover sacrifice is not a Mikra Kodesh. Nowhere in Scripture can you find it designated that way. In fact, in some ways, the day of the Passover sacrifice was the greatest preparation day of the year. It was the day in which the law of the leaven, which represents sin as we understand it, was put out of the house. It was also the day on which our Passover lamb, Yeshua, offered himself up on the stake to remove our spiritual leaven, our sin. But it's not a Mikra Kodesh. Rather, it is a day to prepare for the casting out of sin. And it was the first day of unleavened bread, which immediately followed, which was designated Mikra Kodesh. And let me just mention one thing. There's a lot of confusion over what it means to between the two evenings means, because it's been translated as twilight, and we think of twilight as that time of day between when the sun goes down and when it gets fully dark. That's not the way it's understood in the Jewish world. It could better be translated, because of the way we count time and the way we name time, to be between the two afternoons. The first afternoon begins when the sun reaches its zenith at 12 noon, goes until mid-afternoon. Depending on the length of the day, around Passover time, that would be pretty close to 3 hours. And then the other afternoon goes from that point until sunset. So between the two evenings, or two afternoons, is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is the time that Yeshua gave up his life. And it was the time at which they started to offer the Passover lambs at the temple. Another day, which is not a Mikra Kodesh, is what I call the Omer wave offering. You may know it as the wave sheaf offering, because again, that's the way it's translated in our English Bibles. Again, it's not a clear translation, because when I think of a sheaf, I think of some grain, you know, tied together, and it's still on the stalk, and you wave it, and all that sort of thing. I thought that for years, and then I found out, no, it's really a dry measure. It's an omer. It's almost a gallon. It's about 7.5 pints. And the grain was cut and it was thrashed, and it was sieved, and it was put in a container, an omer of it, and it was offered at the temple. That's found in Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, you reap its harvest. Then you shall bring an omer, it should be of the first fruits of your harvest, to the priest, and he shall wave the omer before the Lord, to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. The new spring harvest could not begin until this ceremony had taken place. Some people call this day Yom HaBikurim, the day of first fruits, but Scripture doesn't identify it that way. The word translated first fruits in verse 10 here is not Bikurim. It's Reshit. It's a different word. The first use of the word, Hebrew word Bikurim, is in connection with Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, not the Omer wave offering. The Shavuot is often and properly called Yom HaBikurim, the day of the first fruits, because that is when the children of Israel were commanded to bring their other first fruits to the temple. Here in Exodus 23, verses 15 and 16 is a little synopsis of the three pilgrimage festivals. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Aviv. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits, the Bikurim, not Reshit here, but Bikurim of your labors, is connected to Shavuot, and so on. And then, of course, Sukkot. Yet there are many in the Messianic movement who call the Omer wave offering a festival or a feast. They seem to make it a Moedim. Hopefully not a Mikra Kodesh, but Scripture only identifies these festivals, Moedim, as being the same as the Mikra Kodesh that we just went through. And this is not one of them. This is not so designated. Only Mikra Kodesh are called festivals of the Lord. Leviticus 23:37, these are the feasts, the Moedim of the Lord, you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, Mikra Kodesh. So everyone seems to agree there are 7 festivals on God's calendar, but they disagree on how to count the 7. Here's the way many see it. First of all, many count the day of the Passover sacrifice as a festival. Days of Unleavened Bread as a whole, as a festival. Omer wave offering during the Days of Unleavened Bread, as a festival. Shavuot, as a festival. Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. That makes 7. Where's Shemini Atzeret? The OLA say that's part of Sukkot. I disagree. One other thing is that sometimes this is equated to the menorah, the 7-branch candlestick, and they put Shavuot in the middle that's more elevated. I disagree. I believe this is how Scripture lists the Mikra Kodeshim. First day of unleavened bread, last day of unleavened bread, Shavuot, Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, ends up in the 4th position. That's the day Yeshua's return. Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and then the 8th day, Shemini Atzeret. Now, it is true that 2 of these festivals, the Days of Unleavened Bread and Sukkot, also have days within them which are special. But these special days are not designed or designated as Mikra Kodesh, and they do not have a work prohibition. These special days are important because of what they picture. One of them is the Omer wave offering we already talked about during the Days of Unleavened Bread. It was a special day, and when the first of the first fruits, the very first barley grain was offered at the temple for acceptance by God, and that represents Yeshua. As I said, the spring harvest couldn't begin until the ceremony took place. I believe it was on this very day and at that very time when Yeshua was presented before his Father in heaven in the heavenly tabernacle as the first of the first fruits to be raised from the dead. God's harvest of souls, if you will, could not begin until Yeshua was accepted. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, "But now Messiah is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now granted, the Omer wave offering is a very important day. However, it's not the day of the resurrection, as many claim. I disagree with that as well. It is on a Sunday, a first day of the week. In my opinion, the resurrection occurred the evening before, just before sunset, at the end of the Mikra Kodesh called the weekly Sabbath. The day of the Omer wave offering is not resurrection day, but what it is, in my theology, I guess you'd say, is the day of acceptance. The day of acceptance. It was the day in which the tomb was discovered empty, early the previous evening, after the first day of the week had begun. John chapter 20 and verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." When does the day start? I believe it starts at night, at evening, at sunset. I believe that after they did a Havdalah service and there were three stars visible, there would still have been, the moon would have come up by that time, and there would still be plenty of light for her to see her way to the tomb, and she found it empty on what we would call Saturday night. That's my opinion. You don't have to agree with that, but you're going to have a hard time convincing me anything else. I've studied this many times over many years. And when she got there, Yeshua was already resurrected. The Omer wave offering is a very important day, but it's not a Mikra Kodesh. Another one is Hoshana Rabbah that we celebrated yesterday. Another very wonderful and beautiful day. The Save of the Great Save Us Now Day, celebrated at the temple by the water pouring ceremony, the culmination of the water pouring ceremony. You learned all about that. I won't repeat that. But it's not. Hoshana Rabbah, not Shemini Atzeret, is the last great day of the feast. John 7:37, when Yeshua stood up and said, "If any, on that great day, the last day, the great day of the feast." It was the last day of Sukkot, and we've already been through that ground as well. So let's move on. Again, Hoshana Rabbah is a very special day, but it's not a Mikra Kodesh. It's not a holy convocation. In addition, the days of unleavened bread have the Passover, day of the Passover sacrifice, preceding it. And it's also a very extremely special day, for it's the day on which Yeshua offered himself. He offered himself on the stake as our Passover lamb. Make no mistake, Passover is the day of the sacrifice is most important, but again, it's not a Mikra Kodesh. So then, what does Shemini Atzeret represent? As we said, it's a separate festival, but it's kind of become the forgotten festival. Many do not know what the day signifies, so they try to explain it away and then kind of ignore it. The rabbis do understand that the Shemini Atzeret is a separate festival, but they also have trouble in all of the readings I've seen, all the sources I've seen, of coming to a real conclusion about what it represents. There's a tradition that God intended to set Shemini Atzeret 50 days after Sukkot, the way he did with Pentecost or Shavuot after the days of unleavened bread. But in his mercy, he decided to put it the very next day after Sukkot so the pilgrims wouldn't have a fourth festival they had to come to in the middle of winter, in the middle of the rainy season. Here's a... Okay. We'll get to this in a minute. Here's a traditional story used in Judaism which ascribes some meaning to Shimon HaTzeret. I kind of like this one. A king made a celebration for his trusted servants. There were 7 days of royal feasts, banquets, and lavish entertainment. When it was over, the servants were preparing to leave. The king said to them, "It is very hard for me to part with you. Please prepare a small homemade dinner without any embellishments, and let's sit down as a small town friends and enjoy each other's company." Now, Sukkot, as you know, I think, from your teachings here, if you didn't already know it, is said to be the festival for the nations. A day is coming when all 70 nations of the earth, and that's how God numbers them, not the 190-some that the UN has listed, will be required to come to Jerusalem for Sukkot, Zechariah 14. We're not going to go there, but I think you know that. And during that time, 70 bulls were offered, one for each nation, starting on the first day down to the seventh day. However, on Shimon HaTzeret, only one bull is offered. It seems like a minor festival, doesn't it? But this could be interpreted to mean that God wants his people to hold back, to atzer, if you will, one more day with him. While this view has some merit to aid our understanding, I feel it only begins to scratch the surface of the meaning of the day. And then we have Simchat Torah. We just experienced that. It's celebrated on this day in Israel. Completion of the reading of the annual Torah cycle. However, this Simchat Torah was not originated until the Middle Ages. It's a rabbinic interpretation or a rabbinic addition to Shimon HaTzeret. Actually, in the diaspora, where all the festivals are celebrated for 2 days instead of one, Simchat Torah is observed on the day after Shimon HaTzeret, or in other words, tomorrow. But we're as good as in Jerusalem already, right? So we celebrate it here on this day. 1 year, Susan and I were in Israel. We led a tour during Sukkot there quite a number of years ago. And on that, on Shimon HaTzeret, the night following, they have a big event out in a park in Jerusalem where the rabbis dance with the Torah. Now, I wanted to see John Merritt dance with a Torah scroll, but he didn't. But it was amazing. It was hard to get close enough to see very well, but you got all these elderly rabbis, and they're holding the Torah, and they're just dancing up a storm. It's quite an event. I like Simchat Torah, don't get me wrong, but it's not part of the original. It's a later addition. And let's keep doing it, okay? I'm not calling it into question. Another thing they do on this day is pray for rain. Rains come in the winter months in Israel. Like Southern California, where we used to live, the rains come in the winter. After I first moved out to California back in the late, I think it was 69, and sometime in the early 70s, for you baseball fans, Dodger Stadium celebrated its 25th anniversary. And in those 25 years that Dodger Stadium existed in Southern California in Chavez Ravine, I think there were only 6 games that had ever been rained out. That's how dry it is in Southern California. But it's a day to pray for rain, but there's also said to be a spiritual application. We are to pray for divine gifts. To pray for divine gifts, not just for the coming year, I think, but for all eternity. And this begins to touch on what I believe the day is all about, but first we need to look at what Scripture says about the eighth day, the new beginning. It's a new beginning. There are a lot of instances we can go to. I'm just going to take you quickly through some. First of all, A firstborn animal could not be taken from its mother for offering until the eighth day. Exodus 22:30. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. It was a new beginning for that animal. It was also his last day. Newborn male was circumcised and named on the eighth day. Leviticus 12:2 and 3 speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, and in the days of her customary impurity she shall be unclean, and on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. It's a new beginning. It's the day he receives his name, and this is what Yosef and Miriam did with Yeshua. They brought him, they had him circumcised on the eighth day. And John the Immerser, too, John the Baptist as well. His father couldn't speak, remember, until the day of his circumcision and when he was named. And then he started to prophesy about John and about Yeshua. Lepers, after they went, after they were healed, would go through a 7-day cleansing period, and on the eighth day they would be declared clean. It was a new beginning. They could now circulate once again in society. A man was not to have sexual relations with his wife during a 7 days of her period. On the eighth day it was permitted. Leviticus 15:19. And it was a new beginning for them. The land Sabbath. That's actually, I think, the one I'm on the Jubilee. But anyway, the land Sabbath, they rested the land on the seventh. On the seventh year, and on the eighth year, they started planting crops again. No, I guess it is the right one, Leviticus 25:22. And that's only a representative sample of the new beginning. But what about Shemini Atzeret? It's the eighth day. It's a new beginning. I believe it signifies a new era or time period. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 reads, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And Psalm 90, verse 4 says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. God created time. He's outside of time. You know, we see time only in relationship to the earth. Everything we know about time is related to how the earth rotates on its axis, how the moon revolves around the earth, how the earth revolves around the sun. And that's our concept of time. But God is outside of time. I can't grasp that. But someday we'll be there too. And won't that be great? And so these passages have led many to understand that the history of mankind will be written in one prophetic week, represented by 7 days, which prophetically picture 7,000 years. Now here we are, and we're really looking forward to that 7,000th year, 7,001, when Messiah comes, or 6,001, I should say, when Messiah establishes the kingdom for 1,000 years during that seventh prophetic week. This idea is confirmed in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Yeshua and for the word of God, and had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. Yeah. That fits nicely with Jewish tradition, which divides the ages of man into seven 1,000-year segments and then doubles them up. From year 1 through the year 2000 was the age that was void, or sometimes called the age of chaos. 2001 to 4000 was the age said to be the age of Torah. It was during that time when the Torah was given. 4001 to 6000 in their eschatology is the age of Messiah, interestingly enough. Well, that's about the time Messiah came, right at the beginning of the 4000th year, 2000 years ago. And then from 6001 to 7000, the age of the kingdom of heaven, the Malkut Shemayim. In my opinion, and I know it's the case for most of you, I feel we're very near the end of that 6,000th year, which have been allotted to mankind to screw things up. Not ready to enter the last 1,000 years, which show us how we should have been doing. And a very special people will be given a place under Yeshua in the ruling class of the Malkut Shemayim. Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." We're not going to reign in heaven, we're going to reign right here. And John Merritt went through some of his scenario of what that's going to be like. We'll see. These sub-rulers, I like to call them, will be those who have a part in the first resurrection at the coming of Messiah Yeshua. I think I'm looking at a whole room full of sub-rulers right now. That's your potential. And that's what you are in training to do. We have to learn how to restore all things. But we're in training for government. We're being trained to rule and to teach and to guide and direct. 1 Corinthians again, chapter 15. But now Messiah is risen from verse 20. But now Messiah is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Messiah the first fruits, afterwards those who are Messiahs at his coming. But I believe we've only just begun. I don't think 7,000 years is the end of the story. 1 Corinthians 15, going on in verse 24, then comes the end when he, Yeshua, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Then he, the Father, puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he, Yeshua, must reign till he, the Father, has put all enemies under his power. For he, under his, Yeshua's feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he, the Father, something happened to my slides here. For he, the Father, verse 27, has put all things under his, Yeshua's feet. But when he, the Father, says all things are under him, Yeshua, it is evident that he, the Father, who put all things under him, Yeshua, is accepted. Now then, all things are made subject to him, the Father, when the Son himself, Yeshua, will also be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, Yeshua, and God may be all in all. Now, I added the Father and Yeshua in after a lot of those hymns because it's hard to know which hymn you're talking about sometimes, but they just seem to alternate when you read the passage. So what follows the millennium? What is the beginning of this new age, this new beginning? Well, in Hebrew, it's called the Olam Haba, the world to come. When there's no more death, when all of Yeshua's enemies are put under his feet and everything is turned over to the Father. The Olam Haba is pictured by a Moedim rehearsal, a Mikra Kodesh called Shemini Atzeret, the eighth day, which follows the 7 days or 7,000 years, which are completed at the close of the millennium. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I believe Peter's talking about the Olam Haba, not about the kingdom of heaven, the 1,000 years, but after that. It's the only way I can make sense out of this passage. The eighth day, Olam Haba, is pictured in the book of Revelation by chapters 21 and 22. And let's just go there briefly. First of all, comes a new heavens and a new earth, Revelation 21:1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There's going to be a new Jerusalem. Verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The Father comes to dwell on the new heavens and the new earth. And I heard a loud voice. This is verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4 says it's going to be a time of great rejoicing. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is a day of rejoicing. I know it's sad. It's kind of a bittersweet day in some ways, because we're all going to go home tomorrow or tonight or whenever. But we go home with new friends, with new telephone numbers. So you can be in contact. Some cases, I think people have made connections where they might have actually found a fellowship that they can attend that's not too far away. It's a time. This is a day to rejoice. There's going to be 12 gates in this world to come, in this new Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels on the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. In order to enter this new Jerusalem, you're going to have to go through a gate that's got a name of one of the children of Israel, one of the tribes. There's no gate called Gentile. Every former Gentile who's there will be grafted into the Commonwealth of Israel and will be assigned to a tribe. In fact, the rabbis have a teaching that when Messiah comes, he's going to tell everyone what gate, what tribe they belong to. So we don't have to speculate anymore. We won't have to take any more DNA tests or any of that sort of thing to try and find out. The apostles also are going to be honored. Verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And while it says the tabernacle of God comes to earth, apparently it is in the person of God the Father and Yeshua the Son, for it also says there'll be no temple structure. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. It's going to be illuminated by God. There's going to be no need for the sun. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. So in other words, the gates will be open all the time. There's going to be a book of life, and only those names who are found written in the book of life will be in the holy city, the New Jerusalem. The evil will be excluded. Revelation 21:27, there shall be no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The New Jerusalem will have some unusual features when compared to the present earth. One will be that a river proceeds out from under the throne room of God and the Lamb. It's the river of life. Chapter 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. This river reminds me of one that flowed out of Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, before Adam sinned. Excuse me. Genesis 2, verses 10 through 14. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the fourth is the Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now we can identify Gihon and Euphrates today. The Gihon spring comes out down the hill from where the temple stood. It's where the tabernacle of David was erected, by the way. But it's a long way from the Euphrates, and there's no connection. But remember, we had a flood between this time and now, and things got changed. That's my opinion. Some people object because they say, well, this doesn't work and must all be symbolic. Well, it's probably got symbolism to it, too. But anyway, in this New Jerusalem, in this new world, in the new beginning, there's going to be the tree of life restored. Verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were used for the healing of the nations. And the rain will go on for all eternity. Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, is this the end of the story? This is what we have to look forward to, not just for the next 1,000 years, but beyond. A remarkable existence compared to the strife of this life. And I wonder if you can catch the vision. I want you to go away with a vision of the Olam Haba. If you can, I believe it will help you through the troubling times that are coming. To remember that this is where you're going. And you're going to pass through 1,000 years of learning to be rulers under Yeshua. It's a marvelous, marvelous plan that the Father takes us, fleshly, sinful human beings, and holds this out as what he wants for each one of you. But is it the end of the story? Does an idyllic life on the new earth go on for all eternity? What will everyone do all the time? Will it be boring? Or is there more? Well, I want you to come with me down Speculation Row. I know some of our friends got together over in Area 23 at the campground last night. And I'm sure we weren't able to go. I just couldn't do it. I'm fighting a cold. But I'm sure there were some speculations going on there on a lot of things. Our friend Andy wasn't here this year, or there really would have been. Some of you know Andy. But I want you to come with me just for a minute as we speculate what might take place. I want to go to a prophecy. It's found in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You're all very familiar with it, but let me read it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Notice what it says in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, shalom, there will be no end. Now, I think the usual interpretation of the phrase is that Yeshua's kingdom will expand over the earth up until the arrival of the new heavens and the new earth. But maybe, just maybe, what we're talking about is just exactly what it says in the English translation. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. The increase of his government. Consider the enormous number of stars out there that make up the universe. They're not countable. You know, God told Abraham, Genesis 15:5, he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." He said to him, "So shall your descendants be." If the stars are equal to the descendants of Abraham, and according to the current mathematics of genealogy, nearly everyone on earth could carry the physical genes of Abraham, by the way, and there are more than 6 billion people currently residing on earth, not to count all those who have already died, that is an enormous number of potential suns. Many are stars, many of which have a solar system with a planet that could sustain physical life as we know it. Or maybe things could be rearranged a little bit, you know, fixed up, remodeled. God did that with this earth. Is it possible that members of the Bride of Messiah who have been resurrected from the grave and given spirit bodies might be sent forth at some time in the future to begin the process of physical life all over again, only this time without an adversary? I don't know. I'm only speculating here, and I'm going to get in my car and leave. But I want you to think about it. Just a thought. We have an infinite universe, it would seem, and I'm told it's expanding. I don't know. I was a musician. I wasn't a scientist, you know, but I understand it's all in the vibes, you know. But Isaiah says in chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I don't know. This is not doctrine. This is my heresy, my difference of opinion. Okay? I believe Shimoni Atzeret might just hold the key because it is the culmination of all other festivals. This is what it all eventually leads up to, is this very day and what it pictures. It's the last of the Moedim, the Mikra Kodeshim. It's the plan of God laid out in the festivals. The spring festivals look back. They've already been fulfilled. They're memorials of Yeshua's coming, betrothing his bride, giving his bride price, his blood. Shavuot was when both the Torah and the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, were given. The Torah tells us how to live properly, according to God's plan. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to do it. Call on that Spirit, my brothers and sisters, when you have trouble following the instruction book. You can't do it on your own strength. You need the power of God. Meanwhile, the fall festivals look forward. Yom Teruah pictures the return of Yeshua for his bride. Yom Kippur pictures the house cleaning judgment that takes place when Yeshua returns with his bride to rule the earth after they come out of the huppah. Sukkot pictures the 1,000-year reign of Yeshua as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And finally, Shimoni Atzeret the culmination of God's plan, which pictures the advent of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and the new beginning. It's a marvelous story. I ask you to remember it so that you can see the end from the beginning. This is what helps us to have faith by being able to see a little bit, just a glimpse of what God might have in store for us. You know, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. No, I don't see clearly into the millennium. I don't see clearly into the Olam Haba. But I think maybe I have a little glimpse, and it gives me faith to continue. So we have the evidence, the faith or confidence, that the events these fall festivals picture will come to pass because we know the spring ones have already been fulfilled. And so we will be able to stand before the Son of Man in the huppah. Luke 21:36. So I thank you for listening. I pray this message will be one to help carry you through when times get tough. And I'd like to close with a little prayer. Abba, Father in heaven above, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our Father in heaven, we come to you through our betrothed husband, our Savior, our High Priest, our Mediator. We come before your very throne. He who sits at your right hand brings our prayers to you, Father, and we ask him to bring this one to you. Father, bless these folks and all the others who are ending up this day of Shemini Atzeret and starting the trek back home for another year. We thank you so much that we've been able to assemble here in peace, in a rich land. We pray that that will continue and that we can come back next year. But if not, Father, then we ask you to grant us next year in Jerusalem. Shalom.
Amen. Stand up. Has this been good or what? You know, we can talk about the sadness of leaving, and there is a level. I'll give you that. There is a level. But we came here to get our gas tanks filled up, and everybody should be leaking on the road on the way home. Because we're going to go out. It's not about us. We're going to go out. We're going to stir up trouble. Then we're going to come back in a year and share reports. So, yes, it's sad, but yes, it's outstanding. All right, so we're going to have one more thing before Ron comes and closes with prayer. Ron. Good. We just talked about New Jerusalem. What better way to end than with a song about the New Jerusalem? And guess what the title is? Yes, how did you know? And this song is done by the Hoppers. In days to come, we may do it ourselves. So come on down if you want to dance, and otherwise, just rejoice. Amen.
What will it be? I want to go to that city. city he saw, New Jerusalem. Your streets that are golden, and I want to run where the angels have trod. Jerusalem, I want to rest on the banks of your river, in that city of God. John saw the lion lay down by the lamb. I want to know everything about that land. John saw the day, but he did not see night. The Lamb of God, well, he must be the light. And he saw the saints to worship the great I Am, crying, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. To go to that city he saw, New Jerusalem. Jerusalem, I want to walk your streets that are golden, and I want to run where the angels have trod.
Father, we come before you once more to lift up to you our prayers and our supplications. We thank you for everyone who visited this festival site and came to rejoice before you, because you are our Elohim. There is no other. We thank you for the opportunity to sing your praises, to dance and worship, and to be fed with your spiritual food. Father, we know we are only one small feast site, but we thank you that you've always provided for our needs. You've allowed us to grow, but only as we were able to handle the growth. And Father, we just thank you above all for your watchful care you show of us. And we ask that as we depart this evening, tomorrow, whenever it may be, that you'll put your angels about everyone who has been to one of your festivals and see them home safely. We pray that the things we've heard about at this festival, that we will take to heart, that we will lift up each other, that we will take the phone numbers that we've got and we'll stay in touch, and that next year, if it be possible, we will meet here again and bring more members of your family back together to praise and honor you. Father, your mercy and compassion is beyond our understanding. We know you're the creator of all the universe. You sustain us. You're our fortress in trouble. You're our guide. You are a father to us that wants to see the face of his children. And Father, let our walk always be exemplary of who you are. Let us not fail and bring dishonor to your name. And Father, we thank you especially for your love, the love that sent Yeshua to us, and his love that he was willing to die to pay our price, a price he did not owe and one we could not pay. So, Father, we just ask your blessing on the rest of this festival as it winds down. And we pray that after Havdalah tonight, you'll give us your swiftness of hands and packing so that there is still time to rejoice after the festival to share in fellowship. And Father, we just thank you, praise you. We cannot give you enough glory and honor. And we pray that any of the angels that were here at this festival will bring back reports of excellence from us. Father, we know you're just indescribable. And yet we reach out to you and we say we have needs. And you say, I know my children and I'll meet those needs. You met our greatest need in Yeshua, and it's in his name that we pray and ask these blessings. Amen. Havdalah about 6:30.
John saw the city. Oh, yes, he did. John.